I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. We'll start there. This morning, I would like for us to look at what the Bible says about raising our children. Some of you are saying, well, we already raised our children. Well, then you have grandchildren. And it's a little different, but it's still very, very important. The prophet's message here in Malachi is a message to the regathered people of God in the days of Nehemiah. Malachi's message has two parts to it. Chapters 1 and 2 is God's complaint. Notice, and let me just read a few verses here. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son, this is God's complaint, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts, chapter 2, verse 13. God's complaint again, verse 13. And this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. In other words, they were going through the motions. They did all the right things, except with the wrong heart, with the wrong heart attitude. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has witnessed between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. And this is an interesting word. It means without faith or faithlessly. Or you break the faith. He uses this word in verse 10. He uses it again in verse 11. He uses it in verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16. So it's a big word. Verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks a godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And then, so we have chapters 1 and 2, God's complaint. And we heard his complaint. Chapters 3 and 4, we have God's coming. Chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And chapter 4 can be divided into four parts. We have verse 1, a prophecy, verses 2 and 3, a promise. Verse 4, we have a very important precept. Verses 5 and 6, we're given a second promise. Let me read the whole chapter. First, the prophecy. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Here's the promise. But to you who fear my name, The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a promise here, a triumph of good over evil. Here we have the precept, and I want you to remember this precept. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. And then here's the second promise. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Chapters 1 and 2, we have God's complaint. Chapters 3 and 4, we have God's coming. And with these words that I just finished in chapter 4, the Old Testament canon of Scripture is closed. And for 500 years, God is silent. He stops speaking. Now think about it. The last message that God ever gave his people was verse 6. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Literally, with destruction, with judgment. The Old Testament closes with judgment. Why? Because men are sinful. And the New Testament closes with blessing, heaven, and glory. There would be no more word from heaven until Luke chapter 1. Turn there, Luke chapter 1. Here we have the priest Zacharias, and we're told about a vision that he receives. Luke chapter 1, verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy with gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 17, the angel of the Lord quotes the last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 6, where we have what we might be called an implied generational disconnect between fathers and their children, between the children and their fathers. So, what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, fathers, and by association, mothers, do not have hearts that are for their children or toward their children as God requires. And the children are disobedient to the wisdom that their fathers and mothers would impart to them. And all this results in a people who are not prepared. They are not ready. They are not receptive to the Lord. A people who are cursed. A people who are under the judgment of God. One commentator writes, "Although the reconciliation of family discord is not the focus of the postscript in the context, that message is certainly relevant given the breakdown of the nuclear family unit in Western society. The dissolution of the family is manifest in the rampant dysfunction seen in parents and children alike. What better word for a society disintegrating slowly due to its own self-absorption than to turn to God and to one another?" Well, this morning, And in Lord willing messages to come, I want to speak to you about biblical parenting. And want to just do two things this morning. First of all, why is it so hard to be parents? Why is it so hard? How many think it's hard? And then three crucial principles for biblical parenting, and don't panic, I'm only going to do one. First of all, some basic problems all parents are up against. The first problem, parents for the most part are basically clueless. Just because we're grown up adults and we know how to have children doesn't mean that we know how to raise children. Can I get an amen for that? Kind of muffled on your mask. Babies come into the world and there's no instructions with them. So most of us try to figure out what we're doing while we're doing it. If we're honest with ourselves and if we're honest with God, we would pray with King Solomon in his words, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7, "O Lord my God, I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Therefore give to your servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and evil." First problem is that we're clueless. Second problem is that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. As the sons and daughters of Adam, we've inherited a predisposition for sin. You and I were born with a wild heart. I was, so wasn't Luke. All of us were. We inherited a predisposition for sin. Even those of us who are Christians, we struggle all the time, every day, with a bias towards sin. By nature, we came into this world as proud, self-centered, lazy, hateful, foolish. And we say wrong things, and we do wrong things, or we want to do wrong things, and we think wrong things. And it's this predisposition for sin that makes us so tough to be parents. Because I'm so self-centered and so self-oriented. That's the problem in our marriage too. Only my wife has the same problem, and that makes it a double problem. The third problem is that our children are also sinners. Newsflash. As soon as our precious little one comes into this world, the population of sinners increases by one. And left to themselves, our children would grow up as just one more little child of wrath, without Christ and without God in this world. Behold, the psalmist says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me." That is, at the moment of conception, the sinner came into the world. Psalm 51, verse 5. Our children come to us with the same kinds of sinful predispositions that their parents have. If mommy and daddy had a peculiar tendency to be lazy, or to be full of lust, or jealousy, or anger, or pride, guess what? Those little ones in our home, they're little sinners like just like mommy and daddy. The trouble is that some of you really don't believe what the Bible says about your kids. You don't believe it. You don't believe that this cute little precious one is a sinner. They look so sweet. They look so innocent. But they're not sweet and innocent, morally. Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Isaiah 48, 8, "I knew that you would deal very treacherously," there's the word again, "rebelliously, without faith. You were called a transgressor, a rebel from the womb." Now, suppose that you just had a little baby and the doctor wants to see you in the clinic, and then they determine that they need to do an MRI. a CAT scan, x-rays. And then you meet with a doctor and the doctor says, we've got a little bit of a problem. In fact, it's a big problem. And the problem is that your child has a severe case of scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. And what we need to do is we need to fit your child for a back brace, and they're going to have to wear a back brace for the next couple of years. And that ought to fix it. And I don't think there's a parent here that would say, no, I'm not going to do that, because you don't want your child to be deformed when they're older. The biblical truth, parents, the biblical truth, grandparents, the biblical truth that your little baby, your babies, were born with a severe curvature of the soul. They're bent away from God and they are bent toward themselves and toward sin. The fourth problem is that the world we live in is working against us. All these problems of being a parent. It almost wants single people to say, I'm not going to be a parent. The world we live in is working against us. There's so many social and cultural forces and factors and pressures that are constantly working to destabilize and ruin the family and the family unit. These factors and forces and pressures include, and this is not news to anybody, the news media and the entertainment industry. The stuff, the moral pollution that comes out into our homes by internet and cable and satellite and so many other ways, for the most part, promotes a worldview that is in opposition to God and is opposition to His Word. And at best, it's like a spiritual sedative. At worst, it's a poison that poisons the spiritual and moral welfare of our families. Secondly, these factors include the secularization of our educational and political institutions. We live in a nation which operates as a matter of public policy on the philosophy that God has no place in our nation. We might say, in God we trust, but we don't trust in God. The third factor is our society's preoccupied with SMT, self, money, and things. Especially our prosperous American culture. The so-called good life of self, money, and things is what really drives Western culture. These are just some of the reasons why it's so hard to be a parent. And guess what? It's not going to get any easier. It's going to get harder. But second point, and I'm only going to deal with one principle, three principles of biblical parenting, one principle. First, I want to give you what I consider to be a very simple definition, a biblical definition of parenting. In the words of the angel to Zacharias, Luke chapter 1, verse 17, here's the definition, very simple. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's what parenting is all about. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But how does this happen? It doesn't just happen. We got to work at it. How does it happen? Well, do you remember what the prophet Malachi wrote? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4. I told you to remember it. Remember? Remember the law of Moses. That's what he said. Only one precept. It's an imperative. Remember the law of Moses. And right there, because the strange, crazy culture that we live in, law, commandments, all of a sudden red flags go up. I don't want to command my children. I don't want to give them any laws. God wants to give us laws. And we're told, remember the law of Moses. So, remembering the law of Moses, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm only going to cover one of these three principles. Deuteronomy chapter 6, this passage, I believe, is crucial for every parent who wants to make their children ready and prepared for the Lord. This passage is crucial. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and as I always say, and by contrast or also the people of God, may also be instructed in all good works and be perfect and mature. And so, in this passage, we are given three fundamental principles of biblical parenting. The first principle is the principle of authority. How do you view authority? Some of us have some bad perspectives about authority. Authority comes from God. He's the ultimate authority. And there are people who are bad, there's bad authority that we've all encountered. And there's some mediocre authority, and then there's been some good authority, but there's the principle of authority. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, the first and great lesson that our children absolutely, desperately need to learn is that there is a God, and this God is God over all. They need to learn that. They need to learn that at the youngest of age. That God is Lord over all, and we are to fear Him. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord your God. Now there's another problem, because we've got this strange, these ideas about fear that are negative. This fear is not negative. It's positive. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. Notice what he says in chapter 5 after giving the rerun of the Ten Commandments in the first 16, the first 21 verses. Chapter 5 and verse 29, here's the desire of Moses. Oh, that you had such a heart, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, dear ones, when we read God's word, we need to look at the words. And it's important. God is speaking through his servant Moses. And he says, oh, that they would fear me, that it be well with them. And when God says it be well with them, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. That it would be well with them and with their children forever. Fear. One of my own personal definitions for the fear of God is an overwhelming sense of God's awesome presence, so as to be a controlling, restraining, and a motivating factor in a person's life. You've heard the illustration I've given before. It's kind of like it's a sense. You know, if mom and dad ever went to school with me when I was in elementary school, and they sat right next to me, my dad on one side and my mom on the other side, guess what? I wouldn't be such a cut-up as I was. I would have been very careful what I said and did. I would be sensitive that they're there. And the fear of God is an overwhelming sense that God's holy eye is upon me. His loving care is with me. He's there, and I'm sensing his presence. And it restrains me from doing what is bad, and it motivates me to do what is right. That's what the fear of God is all about. And if you got some other idea of fear, then you've got a wrong idea, an unbiblical one. Listen, Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. Proverbs 1:7, very similar. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. So, we teach our children that God is absolutely wonderfully great and awesome and good. And he's over all, he's sovereign over all things. And you must fear him. God is both great and good, and in his goodness, he tells us, he tells all of us, he tells daddy and mommy and all the children what they are to do. And daddy and mommy and all of the children are to obey God, so that it might be well with them for the rest of their lives. And that's where the big problem comes in. That's where the problem of the severe curvature of the soul comes in. Because that little one has a scoliosis of the soul, and they really don't want to obey God. And mom and dad have enough trouble obeying God. We struggle all the time. Our children have a natural tendency to be wild and stubborn and rebellious and self-seeking, just like their mommy and their daddy. They are by nature children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. Their wills and their want-tos are bent away from God, and they're bent toward themselves. They are self-willed. You remember how the devil tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said to her, "You need to eat this fruit. It's good. It's good. And you will be like God." And she ate. The worst thing that we can do as parents is to let our children think that they are some kind of little gods, and that our family and the world was made to serve them. Let me ask you a question. Do you idolize your children? Some of you are saying, no, I'd never do that. Yeah. So many of us do that. Does your world revolve around your kids? Do you cater to their little whims and demands? Is God's will being done in your home, or is your child's will being done? And here's a warning. Here's a warning. If we let our children think that they are little gods, they will grow up to become little devils. Three kinds of homes. There's a parent-centered home. Parent-centered home is a home where the parents are self-centered and self-indulgent to the point where they've lost all their natural affection for one another and for their children. Where parents are given over to their selfish indulgences and their own selfish appetites, and oftentimes to the violent expression of their wicked hearts. Children brought up in parent-centered homes are either grossly neglected or abused or both. And then there's a child-centered home. A child-centered home is a home where the children or the child is allowed to believe and to behave as though the entire household is all about them. The parents and the brothers and the sisters and the family possessions and even the pets. Everything exists for the child, for me. A child-centered home is one in which the children are allowed to do what they want when they want to do it. Child-centered home is a home where children are allowed to be disrespectful to their parents or other adults. It's where children are allowed to have an equal or overriding vote in family decisions. It's where that children demand excessive attention from their parents, where children manipulate and misbehave to get their own way. We've all seen that in the grocery stores. It's where children disobey rules and they're allowed to be irresponsible and lazy. Child-centered homes. And then, dear ones, there's the God-centered homes. Parent-centered homes. Child-centered homes, X. God-centered homes is a home where the parents are committed to pleasing and serving the Lord rather than themselves or their children. We look in the mirror and we say, it's not about you, buddy. And we look at our children and we say, it's not about you either, buddies. Where God's priorities become the family's priorities. A God-centered home is a home characterized by gospel order, where our children are taught that God is holy, that He is morally high and glorious. He's far above all His creatures and all His creation, and God loves what is right, and He hates wickedness. That's part of His holiness. That we teach our children that we are all very sinful. That we love our own way more than God's way. And we love ourselves more than God or others. That we are lawbreakers. We're sinful people. We teach our children that they're sinful. God is holy and we're sinful. We teach our children that God is so loving. And I like how the scripture says, for God so loved the world. Not just loving, He's so loving. He's especially good in giving to those who are most undeserving. God is so generous. He's always giving and giving and giving and forgiving. And we're most undeserving. And that's why He gave His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love is all about giving. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God is so loving. Not only that, I was going to say God is merciful. And I just changed it a little bit, tweaked it, the words. God is full of mercy. That's what merciful means, really. But just, it's more expressive to say full of mercy. God is full of mercy. He has not given us what we deserve. That's mercy. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, nor punished us according to our sins. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. And that word pity it connotes taking a baby in one's arms and just hugging them. God is so loving. He is full of mercy. And God always forgives sinners. There's never been anyone that comes to God and says, Lord, forgive me, I've sinned. And He doesn't forgive them. When they repent and they turn from their sins and they ask in Jesus' name, Lord, forgive me. Please forgive me. Save me from my sins. He forgives them. Why? Because Jesus died for sinners. As I like to say, Muslims have no answer for forgiveness of sins. Well, God, Allah forgives because He just forgives. Well, then He can't be holy. A holy God cannot just forgive. God cannot just forgive sinners. He must punish sin. And that's why Jesus came into the world and He punished our sins on Jesus. And everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Romans chapter 10, that wonderful passage. I knew I was going to do that. Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13. Now that I got you all awake. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him would not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So that's the goal. We want a gospel-ordered home. Gospel-ordered home. In a gospel-ordered, God-honoring home, children are trained and expected to ask God to save them from their sins and help them. Help them to sincerely love Him. Not just go to church, because anybody can go to church. Anybody can go to a meeting place. You just have to be religious to go all the time. And we can make our children religious, but we don't want them religious. We want to see the Holy Spirit take hold of their hearts. We want our children to be a people prepared and ready to receive the Lord. That's what we're doing. And that's what we want. So we teach them and we train them to ask God to save them from their sins and to help them to sincerely love Him. We train them to cheerfully submit to and respect authority, all authority. We train them and we expect them to know and obey God's word. And when they don't, we discipline them. We discipline them. Discipline is, that's what God does to us. He chastens us. And discipline is good. And it doesn't mean to wail the mumps out of them. Couldn't think of a word. What it means is that you take some time and you talk to your child about what they've done wrong. What does God's word say? You even read it to them. And then you ask the question like I always ask my children. What does Daddy need to do now, sweetheart? You need to spank me, Daddy. Then it breaks my heart. And sometimes I have to admit it was just little. But we need to discipline our children. They need to know discipline. Because God disciplines mom and dad. And if you don't discipline them, God will discipline you. And you know the worst way to get disciplined? By your children later on when they get older and your heart's broken. We train our children to be courteous and thoughtful of others. We train them to be sensitive and helpful to others. We train them to voice their desires and opinions in a respectful and a proper manner. We train them to be thankful and appreciative for everything they receive. We train them to work hard and be faithful as good stewards. We train them to be responsible for their actions. We train them to accept responsibility for their misbehavior. We train them to protect themselves against harmful influences. We train them to be loving, kind, and affectionate to others. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Lord willing, in weeks to come, we'll pick up and we'll do a couple more lessons on this, but I think it's important. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help you with your children. Let's pray.